Our subject this morning is holiness. In 1951, after graduating from University of Oklahoma and being in the Navy ROTC program and thus going out into active duty in the Pacific Fleet, I came in contact with the navigators, and I had grown up in a Christian family, though I did not become a Christian until I was 18. But I was a pretty straight kid, a square, I guess we call it today. Not a lot of the things that our friend talked about here a while ago. Still a sinner, though, like all of us. But when I came in contact with the navigators, I began to realize just how much of a sinner I was. And shortly after I'd been in contact with the Navs, in a Bible study one night, the fellow who was leading the Bible study said these words. He said, "Fellows, the Bible was not given just to increase your knowledge. It was given to guide your conduct." And, you know, interestingly enough, that was a brand new thought to me. I had never thought of the Bible like that. And I recall that it really just gripped me that heretofore I had been looking into the Bible just for knowledge. And I could quote verses and all kinds of things, but I'd never really looked into the Bible with the thought, "Lord, how do you want me to live?" And though that was some, 27 years ago, I remember very distinctly that night our ship was anchored out in the bay in San Diego, California, and so we had to go back and forth on what we called a liberty boat. You know, these you fellows that have been in the Navy know what I mean, but small boats that'll carry 20 or 30 men back and forth from shore to the ship. As I was riding in that liberty boat that night, going across San Diego Bay, I remember praying these words, "God, starting tonight, I want you to use the Bible to guide my conduct." And the Bible really did become a brand new book for me. Now, I naively thought that I could just look into the Bible and find out what God wanted me to do and go out and do it. I soon discovered that it wasn't as simple as that, that I had an old sinful nature that I had to contend with. And so there began this struggle. And out of that was born an ongoing Bible study which lasted some 20 years. And that is, how can we be holy when we've got this sinful nature to reckon with? And, you know, I would go from one extreme to the other. I would go from the extreme that I can't do anything, God's got to do it all, to the extreme, well, you know, it's all up to me. And this morning, I'd like to share with you some thoughts that are really the result of 20 years of Bible study in this subject. But first of all, I'd like to start with 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. Peter says, "But as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" God has called every one of us, God has called every Christian to a holy life. He has not called just the missionaries, just the pastors, just full-time navigator workers, just a few dedicated saints in the church, but he has called every Christian to a holy life. He says, "Be holy because I am holy." Now, most of us Christians have a standard of holiness, and we're going to explain what holiness is in a few minutes, But most of us have a standard of holiness that is related to our Christian culture, our Christian context. And as that Christian context is more or less holy, so we are more or less holy. We just sort of blend in with the scenery. Our convictions are established not so much by the Bible, but by what the people in our church or our Tuesday night Bible study think. I grew up down in East Texas, and the particular church that I grew up in, it was a sin to have what in those days they call mixed bathing. Now, that doesn't mean taking a bath. It means going swimming, for those of you who are the uninitiated. Well, the reason for this was it was felt immodest, you know, for fellows and girls to, you know, put on these brief swimsuits and go swimming, and, you know, to a degree they have a point. And so they'd have girls at youth camp, they'd have girls swimming, and they'd have boys swimming. Now, in the Navy, out on the West Coast, where they've got the ocean there and the beach, you know, and I went to a church in San Francisco that was just as spiritual, perhaps even more so than the one back home. And boy, the youth group had a swimming party down on the beach every Saturday night, and we never thought anything about it. But you know, those people, those dear people at that church in San Francisco, why, if one of you ladies had come in with nail polish on your nails, you would have been considered a Jezebel. Whereas back home, down in East Texas, man, everybody, all, not everybody, but all the ladies wore the nail polish. You see, their standards were cultural. Now, the Bible might have something to say about both of those things, not in terms of whether you wear nail polish, because you won't even find that in the Scripture, but it has some principles. And so we are more or less holy, or our definition of holiness oftentimes depends on the Christians that we're around or that we've grown up with. But God here in 1 Peter is calling us to be like Himself. Not like the people in our Tuesday night Bible study, but like God. This is the standard of holiness. And holiness is really, if you want a definition of holiness, it's being like God. It's God-likeness. Strong's Concordance says it's morally blameless. Vince, in his expository dictionary of New Testament words, says it's the conduct befitting those who are separated to God. In other words, it's the conduct that befits Christians. This is holiness. Let me give you two verses from the Scripture that will give you two sides of a coin, the negative side and the positive side. 1 John 2:1, John says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." That's holiness, not sinning. On the positive side, John 8:29, Jesus said, "He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." Always doing the will of God, that's holiness. Not sinning, and doing the will of God. John 1 and John 8:29. Holiness is not like the Pharisee. You recall over in Luke 15, I think it is, where he stood and prayed with himself and said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." It's not this holier-than-thou feeling. Holiness is not a strange dress. Though the people who wear a strange dress feel that they are doing this as a part of holiness. Holiness is certainly not, you know, the holy men over in India, the Hindus. But holiness is simply doing the will of God. positively and negatively. Now God has said that he hates sin. In Zechariah 8:17, God lists a number of sins that the children of Israel were guilty of. And then he gives this statement. He says, "For all these things I hate." You think about your sin. The last sin that you consciously committed. Maybe you were angry, envious, jealous, lustful, told a little white lie. And think about the fact that God hates that sin. Doesn't hate you, but he hates that sin. And every time you and I sin, regardless of how insignificant that sin, we are doing something that God hates. When I was a child, I had measles as a baby. And as a result of that, I got crossed eyes. And they were eventually corrected by surgery. But not until after I'd started to school. Well, you know what can happen when a little child starts to school and they have some malfunction, like crossed eyes or a crippled leg or something like that. And the other kids make fun. And I was the brunt. I was on the receiving end of being made fun of. And so my boy, Dan, begins to grow up. And I see the least tendency in him of making fun of some other child. You know what reaction I have? It's a reaction of hatred. Not of my boy Dan, but of what he's doing. Because I know from personal experience what he's doing to that other child. And I hate it. And I've told him this. And I've helped him. And he doesn't do that anymore. Why? Because he knows I hate it. In fact, he plays soccer, as I know they all do down in Texas. And he came in last week, and they had won their game. And they had, you know, the way they have it here, they divide it up into the neighborhood parks, you know, and you're assigned to your neighborhood park, and that determines the team you're on. But there's a boys' club downtown, down in the urban area, where all the poor kids go. And this year, for the first time, the boys' club had a team. And they played the boys' club, and they beat them. And you know, Dan didn't feel good about that. He felt sorry for those kids. He said, "Dad, you know, some of them didn't even have the right kind of shoes to be out on the field." And you know, that blessed my heart. Now, God says he hates the sin that we commit. You know, his son was on the receiving end of that sin that you and I commit. His son died on that cross because of the sin that you and I commit today. And he hates it. And oh, if we could be gripped by the fact that God hates our sin. And this God who loves us and whom we love, every time I sin, I'm doing something that my loving Heavenly Father hates. God has called us to holiness. He's called us to be like Himself. Now, if God has called us to this, and we have all of this motivation, why then are we not holy? First of all, because we have never committed ourselves to being holy. 1 John 2:1 again, John said, "My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not." So I was doing some study on this, and I was reading some thoughts that a man had on it. And it came through to me that what John is saying here, in effect, is make it your aim not to sin. And as I was meditating on that, God said, "Jerry, what is your aim?" You know, as I honestly searched my heart, I had to say, "Well, Lord, I guess my aim is not to sin very much." You know, not to get too polluted. A few little things, you know. I mean, you know, after all, Lord, no one is perfect. And there's a certain tolerance factor here. And God said, "Jerry, are you willing to make it your aim not to sin?" "Well, Lord, I can't do that. I mean, you know, I can't live a perfect life." "But are you willing to make it your aim, your objective in life, not to sin?" And I confess to you that I really struggled with that. That I would be willing to make a commitment not to sin. And I finally did. And I, you know, I wish I could say that I had not sinned since then. Obviously I have. I mean, we sin every day in thought, word, and deed. But I'll tell you, when I keep that objective in mind, it certainly has a bearing on my life. Let me read you some words from... Well, I didn't bring it here. I was supposed to have brought a book. I thought I had it written down in my notes here. But a man by the name of William Law, who, I don't know, I guess a couple of centuries ago, wrote a book called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. It's published by Baker Bookhouse, if you want to get it. It's a paperback. A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life by William Law. But he says words to this effect. He says, if you will ask yourself why it is you're not living a more pious, and he used the word pious, or what I would use the word a godly or a holy life, why it is you're not living a more holy life, he says your own conscience will tell you why. It's because you never thoroughly intended to. And one of the first reasons why we're not holy is because we have never thoroughly intended to. We've never really committed ourselves to holiness. Because we know that that's going to mean saying no to ourselves lots of times. And we're not up to that. The second reason why we're not holy is that we have a wrong view of sin. We talk a lot, at least in this generation, we talk a lot about victory over sin. And so we're more concerned about our victory than we are about the fact that sin, our sin, grieves the heart of God. A man by the name of Dr. Plumer of the last century said, "We never see sin aright until we see it as against God." F.W. Faber said these words. He said, "In sin, we're more vexed at the lowering of our own self-esteem than being grieved at God's dishonor." See what he's saying? You know, "Oh, I failed again. I resist temptation, and boy, I succumbed again." We're concerned about ourselves, our own failure, our own defeat, so to speak. He says, we're surprised and irritated at our own want of self-control. Under our own want of self-control to our own unworthy habits. The first cause is self-love, which is unable to brook the disappointment of not seeing ourselves in times of trial come out beautiful, erect, and admirable. You know, we'd like to say, boy, I faced this temptation, and I said no. I'm victorious. I'm living in victory today. Or I'm living in defeat. We're self-centered about our sin instead of God-centered. And we pray to God and we say, Lord, give me victory. And God doesn't want to give us victory. He wants to help us be obedient. In fact, I would like to suggest to us that we stop using the words victory and defeat to describe our progress in holiness, and instead we use the words obedience and disobedience. Instead of saying, I was defeated today, say, I was disobedient today. That has a little different ring to it, doesn't it? That puts the monkey right squarely back where it belongs. That focuses the issue on ourselves, our disobedience. The third reason why we do not make more progress in holiness is because we do not take some sin seriously. You know, we have a category of sins that are unacceptable and some that we'll tolerate just a bit. You know, we'll tolerate jealousy, envy, backbiting, gossip. We'll even tolerate a few lustful thoughts, but we wouldn't commit the lustful act. We'll tell a little white lie now and then. We'll embellish a story to make it sound a little better or make us come out a little better. And you say, well, isn't insistence on obeying the letter of the law nitpicking legalism? Well, Song of Solomon 2:15 says it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's the little things. It's the little drip, 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 drip of the leaky faucet that wastes the water. And sin is sin, not because it's big or little, but because we have a holy God. Let me give you an illustration from our own situation here. I suppose most of you are aware of the fact that we just built a new administration building out on the street. And about 5 years ago, we became acutely aware that we needed more office space, and we set in motion plans to build, but first one thing led to another. For one thing, we changed our priorities and decided to build Bighorn Lodge over here first before we built the office building. And to make do, we brought in a mobile home, a trailer, and parked it down here next to our international office building to give us a little more office space. Now, Glen Eyrie is not zoned for mobile home park, and so we had to go to the county city building department and get a variance from our zoning to have this mobile home here on the Glen. And every year, Russ Reed would go down with hat in hand and ask for renewal of the variance because we didn't have our building yet. And it came March of this year, and all of a sudden, it dawned on us, hey, that variance expires tomorrow. But the department that was occupying the trailer was not, the space that they were to move into was not yet ready. So what do? Someone said, well, you know, and it was a matter of 3 or 4 days or a week at the most. Somebody said, well, you know, what difference does it make? Well, you know, what difference would it make? The trailer's back in here behind some rocks. That variance is just, you know, it's just kind of a technicality anyway. We don't have to actually move the trailer out. We just have to vacate it. What difference would it make? My response to that at the meeting where it was asked, the question was brought up, I said, well, you have to ask the Lord. Now you say, well, isn't that being a kind of nitpicky? Well, when does sin become sin? You know, 2 days over, 3 days over, a week over, 6 months over, when does sin become sin? And because we're not willing to draw the line finally and say, thus far and no more, we find ourselves dabbling in these little things. And this hinders us in our pursuit of holiness. Okay, what can we do about this? How can we be holy? Early in my Christian life, when I was just beginning, and I didn't start out to study the subject of holiness. I'm going to start studying holiness. This was a necessity, you know, born out of, you know, Lord, what can I do about this guy right here? But early in those years, a more mature Christian said to me one day, Jerry, Satan will always try to confuse you on this question. What is God's responsibility and what is your responsibility? Now, I didn't understand what all he was saying at that time. I've come to see that he had tremendous wisdom in making that statement. Because I feel that there's a lot of confusion, even today, on what's God's responsibility and what's my responsibility. And as I say, I have personally vacillated between it's all God and it's all me kind of a thing. Let's look for just a moment at God's provision, I call it. In Romans 6:11, the Apostle Paul, in the context of answering a question, shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? You know, more sin, more grace. Then the inevitable question which the natural mind would ask is, well, if that's the case, why not just really live it up out in sin and then more grace? And the Apostle Paul, in the context of answering that, says that it is impossible to do that in the very nature of things. And he talks about being dead to sin. And he sums up that discussion, verses 11 and 12, with these words. Likewise ye reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Now in those two verses we have God's provision and our responsibility. Verse 11 is God's provision. Verse 12 is our responsibility. In verse 11, he says that we're to count on the fact that we are dead to sin and alive to God. Now, I used to feel that being dead to sin meant that, you know, I could sit and look at sin and it couldn't do anything to me because I was dead to it. And I've even heard the illustration used that, you know, you go and you pinch a dead man and he won't say ouch because he can't feel it. And in the same way, if we really are dead to sin, the temptation can't pinch us, so to speak. That's not true. You and I are living witnesses of the fact that that's not true, because we are, if you are a believer this morning, you are dead to sin. But I'll guarantee you, if you're like I am, sin has pinched you this morning. So what does the Apostle Paul mean? He simply means that we have been transferred from the realm of sin into the realm of God, from the kingdom of sin, from absolute, abject slavery to sin into the kingdom of God. Colossians 1:13 says that we're transferred from the dominion of darkness. And that word dominion is kingdom. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom of sin, into the kingdom of His dear Son. So we're dead to sin, we're alive to God. We've been transferred from the kingdom of sin into the kingdom of God. When we were living in the kingdom of sin, we didn't have a chance. We couldn't help but sinning. We were slaves to sin. But now we've been transferred out of the kingdom of sin into the kingdom of God, and now we have a chance. We're dead to sin, we're alive to God. Now, being not only transferred out of the kingdom of sin, but we're transferred into the kingdom of God. We're united to the living Christ. That's why Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's why he says in Romans 8:13, if ye through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. It is because we're in the kingdom of God, we're united to Christ, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that the Apostle Paul can say such words. That is God's provision. Now, I could talk for an hour and a half on God's provision. And because of shortness of time, I'm deliberately cutting that off at this point. And I want to make it clear that I'm not giving minimal time to God's provision because I think it's not important. The reason I'm giving minimal time to it is because God has done His part. We need to understand what God has done so that we can capitalize on that. When I was in school at Norman, our godly pastor, I remember several times when he gave this illustration. But he gave the illustration of an old black slave back at the time of the Civil War that apparently after the war, as he told the story, continued in loyal, voluntary service to his former master. And in return, when the master died, he left in his will $50,000 to this old black man. Now, I don't know, I suppose that would be, you know, $1 million today. And so the banker, who was the executor of the state, called in this black man and he explained to him that he had this $50,000 and he was free to draw on it at any time. And so the man thanked him and he left. And several weeks went by and no money was drawn from the account. And so the banker called him in one more time. And he said, now, do you understand that you have this $50,000? It's been left to you. It's all yours. All you have to do is request it, and it's yours. And this poor man, because he had no concept, this was just an entirely new life to him, said this. He said, sir, do you think I could get 50 cents to buy a sack of meal? Now, he did not understand the provision that was available to him. And I've just touched briefly, I've taken 3 or 4 minutes here this morning to just touch on God's provision for us. But the fact is, we have been delivered from that dominion of sin. We can say no to sin now. You may think you can't, but you can. It's because you don't want to, but you can. But not only that, we have that $50,000 in the bank. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My grace is sufficient for you. His supply is inexhaustible. It's not 50,000, it's infinite. That is God's provision, but we have to use it. Now, I'd like, though, to spend the last few minutes talking about our responsibility. In Romans 8:13, Paul says these words, "For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live." There are two things I'd like to point out there. First of all, he says, you put to death. You mortify the deeds of the body. This is something you must do, Paul says. But he says you do it through the Spirit. Now, there have been a lot of erroneous ideas about what this means. For example, somebody said, well, that means you just stand aside and watch the Spirit work. No, that isn't what it says. It says you put to death the deeds of the body. Someone has said man's part is to trust and God's part is to work. No, Paul says you put to death. That's work. Someone has said holiness comes neither by trying to be good nor by trying not to be bad. The issue is not trying but trusting. And with all due respects to the people who have made such statements, if you follow that, you will never be holy. You've got to trust. But the mistake comes when they separate. It's not an either or, it's a both and. It's not either trust or try, it's trust and try, so to speak. Paul says, you put to death. He says, I can do all things through Christ. He was the one who had to be content in all of his circumstances, which is the context of Philippians 4:13. You're miserable and you say, oh God, help me to be content. And God comes back to you and he says, just be content. Change your attitude. Start being thankful. I'm going to speak on this on Thursday morning. There are some things you can do to change your attitude. There are some things you can do to say no to temptation. Jonathan Edwards, a man who lived about 200 years ago, someone has said he's the only genius that America has ever produced. And, you know, I wouldn't support or deny that statement, but anyway, that's the kind of reputation that he has. Great preacher, just prior to the Revolutionary War. Jonathan Edwards, in his desire to live a holy, godly life, during the course of his life, which lasted until about his mid-50s, I believe, wrote about 70 resolutions. You know, resolved that I will do this or I will live this way. But here's what he said about this. He said, it is no purpose to resolve except we depend upon the grace of God. He resolved and he depended. Now, the first thing that we're to do, Paul says it very clearly here in Romans 8:13, he says you're to put to death. The King James Version says mortify. You look up death in Webster, and you have difficulty associating with this, so I went back to the King James and looked up the word mortify, and it means to destroy the strength or vitality of something, to subdue or to deaden. In other words, to put to death the sinful deeds of the body is to destroy the vitality of those sinful habits and dispositions that we have. And it's a painful process. Jesus summed it up very nicely in Luke 9:23 when he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Mortification, the putting to death of sin, is denying self. When self wants to tell a lie, when self wants to lust, when self wants to envy, when self wants to overindulge its physical appetite, you say no to it. That is mortification. That is putting it to death. And how do we do this? I'd like to give you four suggestions. First one, we have to have conviction. In other words, we have to have conviction about lying, about lusting, about envying, about gossiping. If you have a tendency to gossip, and you read in the book of Proverbs that God hates gossip, and you meditate on that verse or verses, and you begin to get some conviction that God hates gossip, and you begin to establish a conviction about your own life's response to the temptation to gossip. Ken mentioned the fact that Ellen and I lived in Kansas City. That was probably the shortest navigator assignment in history. We were there for 9 months. Then we got the beckoning finger from Lauren Saney saying, come back here, we need you. But during the time that we were in Kansas City, we lived on the Missouri side of the state line, and I had a job, a secular job, over in Kansas, in Kansas City, Kansas. And, you know, you pay federal income tax, and you pay Missouri state income tax, and you pay Kansas state income tax. Well, in that situation, my employer did not withhold Kansas state income tax because my first liability was to Missouri. And so at the end of the year, I would calculate my Missouri income tax, and then I've forgotten just the formula, the way it worked. But anyway, what I paid to the state of Missouri somehow determined how much I owed to the state of Kansas. And so I paid the whole amount to the state of Kansas at the end of the year. Well, it so happened, you know, when we got the beck and call from Glenary and we moved out here in July, and come January, February of the following year, and I had worked in Kansas for 7 months, but had not paid the income tax. My first reaction was, well, you know, it's a long ways from Topeka to Colorado Springs. Let them come and get it. And then the Spirit of God brought to my mind that passage in Romans 13:6, pay taxes to whom taxes are due. And I realized that, you know, the distance to Topeka wasn't the factor. It's what God's Word had to say about taxes. Now, some people have called me the conscience of the navigators. Because I'm always after the staff about, no, we can't do that because of the tax laws. And Ken, this is where it all began. When God dealt personally with me about my own responsibility to pay taxes, the amount was inconsequential, $40 or $50, I suppose. But it was the principle. Conviction was established that day. This is how we get conviction, when God nails us on particular issues. Now, we don't have to wait until we're nailed. You know, as we study the Scripture, as we meditate on it, we can begin to build some conviction here. The Bible was not given just to increase our knowledge, but to guide our conduct, to establish some conviction, so that our conduct would flow out of that conviction. John 14:21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. We first of all must have those commandments before we can keep them. And that's why when you go to a navigator conference, we beat the drum over and over and over again. Get into the Bible. Get into the Scripture. Memorize the Word. Because that is the only way that conviction will be established. is from the Word of God. And you won't have to look around you and see whether or not the ladies paint their nails. Your convictions will not be based on the culture around you. Your convictions will be based solidly on the Word of God. You say, well, what about nail painting? You know, you've already said that nail painting isn't mentioned in the Scripture. By the way, you know, I have no problem with that, lest anybody misunderstand me. It's just such a, you know, a beautiful illustration of kind of the, you know, the funny part of how we fit into our culture. I just had to use it, but it makes the point. Let me give you three verses of Scripture that Leroy Ines gave to me 20 years ago, I guess. If you want to know what to do in a situation that it's not specifically addressed in the Bible, you know, the Bible says don't steal and don't lie and so forth, but it doesn't say anything about painting your nails. If you want to know what to do, read 1 Corinthians 6:12, 8:13, and 10:31. Read them in their context. And those verses will help you in the areas where the Bible is not specific. The second thing after conviction is commitment. Now, we talked about this earlier when I said one of the problems is that we have never wholly intended, or we have never fully intended to be holy. We have to commit ourselves. I talked to a fellow here at a conference a couple of weeks ago, and he said, yeah, he said, I've been kind of careless on my expense account, and, you know, charging personal phone calls to my expense account, things like that. Well, the answer is, okay, so you've got some conviction, you're beginning to get some conviction about it. Now what are you going to do about it? Are you going to make a commitment that henceforth you're going to be absolutely honest with your company on your expense account? You know, you're in the airport gift shop and you buy this little cuddly doll for your little girl back home, and you're going to pay for that out of your personal money. Or are you going to say that it costs $5 more to take Joe out to lunch today? I've referred to Jonathan Edwards. Let me give you one of his resolutions. He said, resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Are you willing to make such a resolution? Resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. That is commitment. That is making it my aim not to sin. I have had a problem with what we call a sweet tooth. You know, I like sweets. And, you know, I hear people talking about they lost the desire to drink, and they lost the desire to smoke, and they lost the desire for this and that. And I think, Lord, when am I going to lose the desire for sweets? But several years ago, the Lord began to speak to my heart about my sweet tooth. Now, you know, I realize there's a big controversy going on in the U.S. today on sugar and nutrition and all this kind of stuff. And I want to just set that aside. I'm not addressing that at all today, the health aspect of it. I'm speaking strictly to the spiritual, to the self-control aspect of it. But the Lord began to speak to me about my lack of self-control. You know, I was the kind of guy who'd go to a church social, and I'd take two pieces of pie. And, you know, would try to sneak back for more if I thought I could get away with it. And right in the middle of the Christmas season, you know, with all the fudge and, you know, I don't have to tell you. One morning in my quiet time, God said to me, "Jerry, I want you to do something about this." And I said, "Lord, let's wait till after Christmas." You know, I honestly said that. I wasn't willing that morning to make a commitment to do something about it. But Proverbs 27:20 says, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Tomorrow never comes." You know, after Christmas, then it's somebody's birthday at the office. And then it's this and that and the next thing. And I finally had to make a commitment. And I have stumbled many times. I have fallen flat on my face many times. But I want you to know this is something I'm working on. I was an ice creamaholic. And you go to our house today and there will not be any ice cream in our freezer. It's not enough to have conviction. You know, we can go to church and we can do a Bible study and we can agree with the Word of God, yes, that's right, and we somehow deceive ourselves into thinking that we have thereby been obedient. No, we have to make a commitment to change. And this commitment is painful. There's where it's saying no to self. The third thing is personal discipline. 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, "Train yourself unto godliness." And the word "train" there can also very accurately be translated, "Discipline yourself unto godliness." For the word "discipline" simply means structured training. An athlete goes out and he trains himself. What is he doing? He is undergoing a discipline. In school, we have discipline. That doesn't mean taking the child out in the hall and spanking him. That may be a part of it, but the discipline is there in the classroom in that structured learning situation. And so the word "discipline" simply means to structure our lives. Now, we talked about a few minutes ago that conviction begins with the Scripture. And so if you want to discipline yourself unto godliness, you first of all begin by disciplining yourself into the Word of God. In other words, you structure your life so that you get adequate time in the Word of God. You structure your life so that you commit to memory passages of Scripture that you need in order to live a holy life. You structure yourself to obedience. And to structure ourselves to obedience means a specific response to specific situations. In other words, it's not enough just to simply say, yes, we're to pay taxes to whom taxes are due. But to structure our lives means that come February or March or something, that we fill out that tax return absolutely honestly. We structure ourselves to do that. And maybe we sit there with the tax return here and the Bible open to Romans 13:6 over here in case we need it. And I'll tell you, it's not easy. 2 years ago, I had my tax return all filled out. And then I remembered some incidental income. I don't know, it was an honorarium for speaking someplace or something. But it was a very incidental amount. And I thought, well, you know, but Lord, I've already filled out the return. I'm ready to send it in. "Jerry, pay taxes to whom taxes are due." And I had to sit down and refigure that whole crazy tax return. That's discipline. It's not gritting your teeth and clenching your fists and saying, oh, I'm going to get victory over that sin. But it's structuring your life so that victory will flow out of your life pattern. That's discipline. A friend of mine is a missionary with Wycliffe Bible Translators, and I just got a letter from him yesterday, and he said, Jerry, it was 25 years ago this month that I became a Christian, and I had the privilege not of leading him to Christ, but of being in on those first stages of discipleship. And he was writing me to thank me and to tell me, you know, how much that had meant to him. But I remember an instance that happened in Ken's life, early in his Christian life. The church that we were going to at that time, we were living in San Diego at the time, and Ken was still in the Navy, I believe, and I was living in the Navigator home, and we were going to a particular church, and the youth group scheduled a roller skating party. And Ken said, Jerry, I don't think I'd better go. And I said, why not? You know, I mean, what's wrong with a roller skating party? And he said, you see, before I was a Christian, he said, I used to make pickups at the roller rink. And he said, I'm just afraid if I went back that my mind would begin to work in those realms. Ken was structuring his life. He was disciplining his life. A simple thinking ahead and making his decision based on that. Scripture says a prudent man foresees the evil and he hides himself. Now the final thing we need is perseverance. Because training is always characterized at first by failure. Particularly if you've been doing it wrong. You take a boy who's been swinging a bat, you know, he just grew up on the sandlot swinging a bat, never had any coaching, and he comes into high school, and the high school baseball coach says, son, here, let me show you how to swing that bat correctly. Does he do it the first time? No. It takes weeks and sometimes months, and even professional players can fall into traps like this. To get rid of a bad habit and acquire a new one. And this is what it is. Because our sinful dispositions are really habits. They are depraved habits. And so we are going to fail. And I fail many times since I've made that resolution to do something about the sweet tooth problem, about my lack of self-control. But I'm making progress by God's grace. Let me give you another resolution from Jonathan Edwards. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. However unsuccessful I may be, I will not give up. You say, but isn't this the man who resolved never to do anything that he would be ashamed, afraid to do it for the last hour of his life? Yes. And I think Jonathan Edwards worked at that. But he also knew that there would be many, many failures. And he resolved never to give up. Satan will come to you and you say, you might as well give up. Why, you've fallen into that temptation 1,000 times, you might as well stop trying. Did you know that you're not a failure until you give up? There is a vast difference between failing and being a failure. You're not a failure until you give up. Proverbs 24:16 says, the righteous man falls 7 times, and he rises again. The wicked pass on and are punished. Now, I understand from the theologians that the number 7 in the Scripture is a perfect number and can also be used for an infinite. And so he's saying, the righteous man falls an infinite number of times. Boy, that sure gives me hope. Because if it were 7, I would have been down for the count long ago. But the righteous man falls and falls and falls. But he rises again and he keeps going. He learns from his mistakes. He learns how vulnerable he is. He learns to avoid temptation. Now let me just give you one final word of encouragement. In John 15, and I want you to turn to this, John 15, verses 10 and 11. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things, what are these things? Keep my commandments. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. God wants you to be holy today, so that your joy may be full. Holiness is not a long face and a dour disposition. Holiness is a life of joy. It's a life of walking in fellowship with God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let's pause for prayer. Gracious God, we bow before you this morning, very much aware of the fact that you are infinitely holy. And, O God, we confess today that our minds really cannot conceive of your absolute, perfect moral purity. We're so cumbered, Lord, with sin ourselves. We've come to tolerate and to live with a certain amount of sin in us and around us. And, O Father, I pray this morning that you would give us just a glimpse of your view of holiness and create within the heart of each one of us here this morning the desire to commit ourselves to being holy because you are holy. We ask this through the name of your Son and for his sake. Amen.